Thank you for that, guys. Good job. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. While you're getting your Bibles, getting your place there, I'm going to remind you that in chapter 1, Peter tells us that trials will prove your faith to be genuine. In other words, trials could be considered faith refineries. In chapter 2, Peter says that trials will come from those in authority over us. In chapter 3, he tells us that sometimes that you'll even suffer trials just for being good, doing the right thing, and you'll find yourself in a suffering trial. Chapter 4 says, don't be surprised when you suffer a painful trial. In fact, take it a step further and even rejoice in the trials. And now in chapter 5, Peter tells us and all the readers of 1 Peter 5 that we are to be triumphant in our trials. So why do you think that Peter was so preoccupied with this whole issue of suffering and of trials? Maybe a little context would help us before we get into our lesson tonight. Nero was the Roman emperor at that time during much of Peter's ministry. And he reigned from 54 AD to 68 AD. We believe the book is being written somewhere around 64 AD, right in the middle of Nero's reign. He was the fifth Roman emperor, and he was known for his paranoia and his ruthlessness. In fact, Nero had his own mother killed because he was suspicious that she was after his throne. And then after that happened, he went after his stepbrother and had him murdered as well. In 64 AD, about the time of the writing of this book, Nero watched from a distance as almost one half of the city of Rome burned to the ground over a week-long fire. And he decided to blame the origin of that fire on the Christians. And he was the first known Roman emperor to instill an all-out campaign of persecution against Christians. You might say that Nero was the one that didn't invent persecution to Christians, but certainly got it going strong. He had Christians crucified. He fed Christians to the lions. He used Christians in the Colosseum to be cruelly killed for the sake of entertainment. And he even had some Christians impaled and placed in his palace garden to be literally used as light and torches for his dinner parties. What kind of man could do something like that? So this was an evil man. And this was the time and the context of Peter writing this letter. During a revolt in 68 AD, Nero decided rather than to be captured, he committed suicide. And two short years later, the Roman emperor named Titus had Jerusalem ransacked and destroyed. And you remember from your history that in 70 AD, the temple and the walls were all torn down. Josephus, the historian, wrote that 1.1 million deaths occurred during this ransacking, and over 100,000 Jewish prisoners were taken into captivity. So that makes it a little bit easier for me to understand why Peter was compelled by the Holy Spirit to write to Christians how you might triumph and come in trials, because they were in the midst of them and they were getting ready to really ratchet up. And I'm not sure that anything's changed all that much, even almost 2,000 years later. Let's ask the Lord to help us to understand what he wants us to know when we're getting ready to enter into trials. The outline is really simple. You're going to look for leaders. If you want to be triumphant in your trials, you look for your leaders. God provides them. They're there. And we need to look for them. We need to look for the lessons that God is providing us and teaching us as we go through the trials. And then we need to look for the lion, because he's right there in the midst of all those suffering and trials that any of us go through. Bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us understand this text. Father, apart from you, we can't understand you or your word. And so we're thankful that you've revealed it to us in this text, and then you've given believers the Holy Spirit to really translate for us spiritually. And so, Lord, that's my prayer tonight, that you would help all of us to hear, to listen, to understand, and then to go out and apply the principles that you've taught us through 1 Peter chapter 5. We ask all these things in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Turn in your outline to see point number one, looking for leaders in your trial, verses 1 through 4. There's some things I want you to recognize that I believe our text tells us about leaders. Leaders, first of all, are careful with the flock. Look at verse 2a. Be shepherds of God's flock. It's important to recognize it's God's flock. It's not the leader's flock. It's not your preacher's flock. It's not my flock. It's not your flock. It's God's flock. And he tells them, when you're leading them, be shepherds of God's flock that are under your care. I want you to recognize three things that shepherds do, at least three things. They do more than this, but at least three things that they do to care for their flock. Number one, they lead. Jeremiah 3:15 says, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding." John 10:4 says, "When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them and his sheep will follow him." A good leader cannot take someone to a place he's never been or he's unwilling to go. Leaders lead. Leaders are in front. Leaders take you places and me places spiritually where they have been or where they're willing to go. In the book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller, he's a shepherd, a modern-day shepherd. And he notes that when sheep get thirsty, they get restless and they start searching for any source of water to satisfy their thirst. It's the shepherd's job, in large part, to lead them to the right and the good water supplies. In other words, left on our own, sheep are going to try to get satisfied in places that are unhealthy. Are you with me? And you can see the spiritual parallel, of course, to us being like those sheep. Left on their own, they'll end up drinking in polluted potholes. Have you ever found yourself drinking from a polluted pothole? They risk parasites and nematodes and liver flukes. Ooh, it makes me cringe to think, well, what a liver fluke might be. And all kinds of diseases. And it's the good shepherd's role to lead those sheep. Don't leave them on their own. A good shepherd leads. But also, a good shepherd that's careful with their flock also feeds the sheep. John 21:15, Jesus told Peter to feed my sheep. Jude verse 12 condemns shepherds who feed only themselves. They were bad leaders or bad shepherds. He feeds them. Job says, speaking of God's word, "I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." The psalmist said, "How sweet are your promises to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Jeremiah said, "When your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight." And Peter said in just a few chapters ago, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." A shepherd that is careful with his flock makes sure that he's feeding them the Word of God. Let me say it in a negative way. If you're a part of a so-called flock and the shepherd doesn't seem to be concerned about feeding the Word of God, then something's wrong. Something's going to be wrong with the shepherd, and something's going to end up being wrong with the flock because they're not going to end up being fed the wrong things. A good careful shepherd leads and he feeds, but thirdly, he also bleeds for his flock. John 10:11 says, "The good shepherd," referring to Jesus Christ, "lays down his life for the sheep." There's a danger of terrain. There were steep cliffs and jagged rocks and prickly plant life there in Palestine. And any good shepherd would risk bleeding for them, being injured for them. In that same book that Philip Keller wrote about shepherds and sheep, he used the term that all shepherds would know, a term called a cast down sheep. Evidently, sheep aren't very great on their feet. Let me back up. They're pretty good on their feet, but they can be knocked off their pins pretty easily. And once that happens, almost the picture I get, like a turtle up on its shell of its back and their little legs flying all over the place, that's kind of the picture that this Philip Keller says when a sheep is cast down, when they trip, when they fall, they're just there. Unless the shepherd finds the cast down sheep. That's the only chance they have. They're open to prey, to be prey. They're open to predators. They're open. There's something about the digestive system that he explained that, again, that if they lay on their side or their back too long, not on their feet, that it's going to destroy their internal system just for a few hours. So this is the picture that the good shepherd is out there ready to risk his own life. If the sheep falls off the cliff, the shepherd's going down the cliff. And spiritually, that's what our leaders or our shepherds should be doing. Their danger in terrain, their danger of predators. Jesus referenced the danger of wolves. David spoke of fighting off bears and lions when he kept his father's flock. Danger of poachers. So leaders are careful with the flock, but in verse 2b, leaders are also called to the flock. Be shepherds of God's flock, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Shepherds don't run for the office of shepherd. They are called to be a shepherd, called to the worship of God. This means that God is first to a good shepherd, to be honored and first to be revered and first to be loved. All else pales in comparison to the worship of God. You need to make sure, I need to make sure that the man that I'm sitting under, I'm submitting myself to, the leader of my flock, the leader of your flock, you need to make sure they're a man of worship. That God is first in their life. They show fruit of being a man of worship. There's a devotional life. There's a love life with God. They're called to the will of God. They need to be men of prayer, men and women of prayer, depending on the context of the leadership environment that you're in. They need to be called to the Word of God. In other words, they've got a blueprint or a map. You don't want to follow somebody that doesn't know where they're going. Pretty simple principle. You need to make sure this shepherd, this spiritual shepherd, is called to the Word of God, committed to it, and then fourthly, called to the work of God. And I believe there's significance in that order. The work comes last. They need to worship. They need to know about the will of God through prayer. They need to know about the Word of God. And then, and only then, can they lead you and me in the work, in the service of God. Leaders, thirdly, are also committed to the flock. Verse 2c and 3. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. They're committed to serve the flock. It's not just a job for a good shepherd. They serve in two ways. They serve over the flock. Yes, they have authority over the flock. They're not bossy, in other words. They're not throwing their weight around. They don't abuse their authority. Matthew 23:4 describes some people that were doing that were throwing their weight around. The Jewish leaders of that time, he said this, Jesus said this of them, they tie up heavy loads and they lay them on men's shoulders. Good shepherds don't burden the flock. Good shepherds lessen the burden of the flock. They serve over the flock, but then they also serve in the flock, being an example to the flock. They show them how and where and why. Is that the shepherd that you're following spiritually? Fourthly, we see shepherds are crowned for the flock. Verse number 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, and you discuss what chief shepherd, who he might represent, I think we're probably a good consensus, this is Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, is what Peter's saying. When the chief shepherd appears, you, talking to Christians, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. I want you to recognize three things about this crown of glory. First of all, there's 100 things about the crown of glory that I don't know. So I can't tell you those 100 things that I don't know. But there's 3 things that are pretty clear that I think I do know about it. And I want you to recognize those as well. Number 1, about the crown of glory, it's compared to a crown. This is the imagery that Peter's using. It's the same word for crown that's used in the Greek language for that athlete's crown, that crown of olive branches or in some cases flowers or some sort of plant life. It was a reward for a job well done. It was a competitive kind of connotation. By the way, those crowns didn't last very long, obviously. Just long enough to get through the ceremony, basically. They weren't trophies that these athletes would keep forever. They put them on for decoration during the honoring, during the glory time. And so it's compared to a crown. But then secondly, so we know it has something to do with a job well done. I think what he's saying is, you faithfully shepherd the flock, if you're called to that. And by the way, if you're a daddy, you're called to shepherd. If you're a boss, if you have anybody at the workplace under your authority, if you're anywhere on the flow chart and there's anybody beneath you, you're a shepherd. If you have an opportunity to be a Sunday school teacher to 3-year-olds, 13-year-olds, or 33-year-olds, you're a shepherd. So it doesn't have to be this full-time vocational call. That's not what, in fact, probably in most cases, that was not the case in the first century, these shepherds. So they did something with what they were given, and they were given a crown. Secondly, it has to do with God's glory, obviously. It's a crown of glory. Somehow the crown allows its recipients to share in God's glory. And listen, if you're a Christian, that should be enough motivation for us to do anything. Lord, I'll run through the wall for you if I know somehow you're going to share in your glory with me. By the way, the only way we get anything of his glory is if he chooses to share it with us. That's the problem with most of us. We're going around trying to snatch his glory, trying to steal his glory. And the only way we can ever get it is if God says, I choose to share some of my glory with you. This is the essence of this crown of glory. The third thing I want you to recognize from our text is this crown of glory, unlike what it's being compared to, that laurel wreath or whatever it is that put on that athlete's head at the ceremony of a track event back then or an athletic event, unlike that, this crown of glory will never fade. It's eternal. It's eternal. And so this is what shepherds can look forward to. They're not to be greedy for money. That isn't the reason, and they're not to be greedy for God's glory, but they certainly, we're going to bring it on. Lord, if you want to share any of your glory with me, I want to take it. I want to receive it. And that's the way Peter explains the leadership that we get when we're going through these trials. But then we need to see that we need to look for the lessons in our trials. There's, again, at least 3 of them in verses 5 through 7. Let me share with you the first one. Submit to your authority, verse 5a. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. This is pretty simple. Respect their age. Respect the wisdom that comes with their age. It's almost like he's saying they've been seasoned by their life experiences. Take advantage of it. This isn't a carte blanche. There can be some old crotchety old men that you don't want to go anywhere near. So Peter isn't just carte blanche. Just because you're old, that somehow, no, the implication is these are godly men that have been serving in the church and take advantage of their wisdom. That's what he's saying. So young men, take advantage of that. You young guys, you decide whether you're young or not. You know how you decide whether you're young? Is there anybody sitting in this room that has whiter hair or less hair than you? Then you're young. And take advantage of an older, wiser Christian. Ladies, same way. Young ladies, take advantage of an older lady's godly wisdom. Not that they're perfect. That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying submit to them. Respect them. Take advantage of their wisdom. Submit to authority. But then he says, clothe yourself with humility in verse 5b. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Did y'all hear that? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Now, I'm getting ready to talk about humility for about 5 minutes when in reality, humility should be a year series, right? I mean, we would all agree with that. There's no way you can give humility justice, but I only have 5 minutes. So this is the best we can do. True humility, Tim Keller said this, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So three things I want you to recognize about being clothed with humility from our text. First of all, he tells us to be humble toward one another. I got this picture, Peter saying, go out there and try to out-humble each other. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. Usually what I'm experiencing is that I'm trying to out-pride somebody. I'm going to outwit somebody. I'm going to outmatch someone. But Peter's saying, try something different. Clothe yourself with humility. Humble yourself toward each other and go and look, husbands and wives, try this for what would be a good time? An hour. Let's start low, okay? Let's just start low. Tomorrow, for an hour, y'all try to out-humble each other. And then start building up, right? You want to start low. But just try it. Think about it. Pray about it. Think about the concept. I'm going to try to be more humble than my spouse. I'm going to try to be more humble than my children. I'm going to try to out-humble the people at work and the people that I minister to and the people at church. I want to be more humble than them. Lord, help me to out-humble them. That's what Peter's saying. You get a bunch of people trying to out-humble one another. We're not talking about this kind of false humility. We're talking about real humility. Where I really do want what's best for you first. I want you to take the preferred seat. I want you to have the preferred lane. I want you to get the preference. And even if I don't really deep down inside really want that, I'm going to practice it and act like I do. And just see if maybe the feeling comes along maybe down the road. I'm going to give it a shot. That's what Peter is challenging the Christians when you're going through this trial. Because the last thing in the world we want to do is be humble in a trial. We want to fight. We want to flash back. We want to blame, don't we? We want to get the blame. We want to get to the bottom. Whose fault is this? This can't be my fault. And in many cases, it isn't our fault, the trials. Out-humble one another. The second thing I want you to observe is God opposes the proud. It means God hates pride. You know why I think that? Because it strikes at the core of his lordship, his authority, and his glory. In other words, you can't be prideful and really call God Lord. antithesis to one another. It was pride that caused Lucifer to rebel against God and fall from heaven. Isaiah 14 says that Lucifer used the term, I will, five times in five verses when he was confronting God. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. That's pride. Does that sound like you? Sounds too close to me. I will. I will do this. That's pride. We can dress it up and couch it and call it, you know, no, that's just work ethic, and we can call it, do what you want to do, but that's pride. That's what got Lucifer in trouble. It was pride that caused Eve to disobey God in the garden to go in her own way. It was your pride and my pride that kept us from Christ before we finally surrendered to Christ. Pride. That's why I think it says God hates it and opposes it in us. Oh, is pride worse than any other sin? No, probably not in the big scheme of things. Any sin will keep you from God. But pride seems to have greater consequences and ramifications. He hates it. No one ever approached the cross of Calvary prideful. In fact, pride will keep you from the cross, which keeps you from Christ, which keeps you from his forgiveness and his grace, which, guess what? Keeps you from God. That's what pride does. That's why God hates it. God knows the end result of pride in yours and mine's life. Pride says, I can handle this. I got this one, Lord. God says, you blew that. Pride says, look what I've done. God says, look what I've done. Pride says, I'm better than him or her. God says, I died for him and her. Pride says, I'll never surrender. God says, you must surrender. Pride says, I'm good enough. God says, your goodness smells like filthy rags. That's what pride, that's why God opposes the proud. So the next time your little proud button gets pushed, just think about, boy, God hates this right now. He doesn't hate you. He hates that pride welling up inside us. That's why Satan goes after that, tries to push that pride button, even spiritual pride. Even when you do something good and Satan says, go ahead and feel really good about yourself because of such and such. Now, the third thing, and we'll move on from humility, God gives grace to the humble. He hates pride, but he gives grace to the humble. So humility is having a God view of life, looking at life like God. Humility says, I don't deserve it. Humility says, I cannot earn it. Humility says, I owe you and can never pay you back, Lord. Humility says, I care more about you than myself. I care more about you than myself. That's what humility does. Humility is what Christ modeled for us on the cross. So this is the second lesson. We're to learn first to submit to authority. Young men, be submissive. Take advantage of those older, wiser men. Secondly, clothe yourself with humility. Thirdly, cast your anxiety on him. Verse number 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Three things about anxiety. Isn't it nice when the Bible just breaks down into three things all the time? At least that's the way I think. Three things about anxiety, real quick. Anxiety is sinful. Philippians 4:6 says, don't be anxious about anything. Anxiety, people, is the antithesis of faith. In other words, anxiety and trust or faith are mutually exclusive principles. They never go to the dance together. You'll never see anxiety and faith rooming together. They're mutually exclusive. You can't worry and trust at the same time. Did you know that? So you're either worrying or you're either trusting. Which is it? One gives way to the other. One's going to usurp the other. Faith or trust, or worry or anxiety. Secondly, anxiety is stressful. It's bad for the body. It's bad for the soul. Some of us are paying thousands of dollars, multiple thousands upon thousands of dollars for stress-related medical issues. It's stressful. Anxiety will stress you out. Stress will make you anxious. They work together. Thirdly, anxiety, I don't know any other way to put it. It's just plain stupid. Luke 12 confirms that. Jesus says, it does anxiety, worry, it doesn't even add a single hour to your life. Stop doing it. It's stupid. It's ridiculous. Cast your anxiety on him. Pray without ceasing, Philippians says. The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, we see we need to look for the lions in our trial. We've seen the leaders. We've seen the lessons. But you better watch out because those lions are out to get us. In the Bible, the devil is called the father of lies. It's said that his native language is lying. He will try to undermine and discredit God's word, and he has blinded the minds of unbelievers. This is all from the Bible. The Bible says the devil outwits believers. The Bible says he's more cunning than us. He's more scheming than us. He performs all types of counterfeit deeds. He leads the whole world astray. And listen, the devil is out to kill and steal and destroy anything that's associated with God in our lives. That's a summary of the devil. And Peter compares him to a lion. Let's look at the three things that Peter says. Be ready by standing guard. Verse number 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. One of my favorite commentators is John Piper. He said this about this text. The hardest thing about suffering is not usually that it sneaks up on you, though that can sometimes make it harder. Let me correct. I had my thinking corrected. I always got this picture when I read this roaring lion passage. I got the mental picture of National Geographic got me messed up. I got the mental picture of that lion crouching. But those lions, they aren't roaring, are they? Those lions are sneaking up. They're stealth. And those little what do you call it? Little Bambi, I call them. Those little sweet little animals with big old brown eyes, and they just going around, and then that lion just pounces on them. And sometimes the devil lion does like that, but that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about the roaring lion. My daughter Quinn has been on a few safaris, and she says the live roar of a lion. I grew up with that lion on television. Which station was that? MGM, yeah, the movies. Yeah, the roaring lion, and when I was little, I'd get a little bit scared with that, but I kind of got used to that. But Quinn says when you hear a real roar of a lion, it is the most intimidating, guttural sound, loud sound. They say that lions can hear one another's roars 5 miles away in Africa. Now, humans, we can't hear it 5 miles away, but it's a roar. And so John Piper says, sometimes he does sneak up on you, but the hardest thing about suffering is that it can overwhelm your faith with fear and pain. It can destroy your faith that God cares or has any power to help or that God even exists. That's what that roar does. That's what the devil's roar does. He gets us thinking about it. That's exactly what Satan wants to happen, John Piper says, and that's why Peter says the lion is roaring. The roaring of the lion is the power of suffering to destroy our faith. You see that? The suffering is the roar of a lion, of the enemy. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to make you question and me question whether God really cares or really is God really strong enough. This really seems like a bad roar. This is a bad lion. I'm not sure that even God can handle this lion in my life. Yes, we've all thought that, if we're honest. And this is the picture that Peter is painting. Lions roar for two primary purposes. Number one, to claim their territory. They're saying, this is my domain when they roar, especially the males. This is my territory. And that's what Satan's doing when he roars at us. He's telling you, this whatever area, your medical report, that's my area. And you need to say, no, lion, you don't have anything to do with this. This is God's area. And that divorce suffering that you've gone through. And that roaring lion is just saying, I'm in charge. This is my domain. This is my territory. And you're to say, no. No, you're not lion. This is God's territory. This is God's marriage. This is God's suffering. And if I continue to suffer, it's because God's going to allow it and not you, lion. You don't have any jurisdiction here. So the lions, they roar to claim jurisdiction. Secondly, they roar to evoke fear. They want to startle their prey. They actually paralyze their prey when they come up to them and roar at them. Now, I get startled easily around the house. Beth and I, anytime I run into her in the hall or anything, I'm always jumping. I get startled real easily. So I can relate to this roaring lion. It would just, But think about it. That's where the lion has some of you tonight. Got you so startled. That roar just, and it just, what it, spiritually, you're paralyzed. I can't pray. I can't think. I can't go to church. I can't do anything that I know I'm supposed to be doing. That's the purpose of that roar. It's to intimidate you. Recognize it. Get startled, but then recognize it. So, trials and suffering, what do they do to a Christian? It makes us wonder who's in charge. Who's in charge of this territory? It makes us so afraid, it creates spiritual paralysis. So Peter says, stand on guard or alert for that roaring lion. Don't be startled by the roar, i.e. your trials and your sufferings. Secondly, very quickly, be resistant by standing firm. Verse number 9, resist him, the lion, the devil, standing firm in the faith because you know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. This lion, you might say, has been defanged spiritually. He's all roar and no real bite. It's scary. So you stand up to him by standing firm in your faith. How do you do that? You get close to the object of your faith. It's not about yours and mine's faith, by the way. The faith is the means by which we draw close to the object of our faith, which should be Jesus Christ. Grow closer to Christ. When you hear the lion, get close to Christ. Get close to him in prayer. Get close to him in the word. Get close to other Christians. Surround yourself with Christians. Go live at the church. Call in reinforcements. When the roaring lions, you hear them, stand firm in the faith. Thirdly, be restored by standing fast, verses 10 through 12. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. This is, toward the end of that text, this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. For every Christian, there's going to be a day of restoration. Listen, those of you that are suffering, and I know some of you. I'm suffering with some of you. Others of you, I don't know about you personal suffering, but I know a group of this size, there's suffering going on, trials, heartache, suffering. There's going to be a day, maybe it's not right now, there's going to be a day when God says, I'm going to get it all straightened out. I'm going to restore. It's going to all make sense one day. It doesn't make sense now. It's going to all, that suffering that you're going through, it's going to make sense. There's a day of restoration right in the midst of your trial. You can count on, you can stand fast in that grace of future restoration. Remember three things about your trial. Trial's temporary. The trial is not uncommon to man. There's brothers all over and sisters all over the world that are suffering. And the trial will be usurped by his grace one day. It can start now, but one day it'll be fully usurped by his grace. So let's look at just three simple takeaways in the 3 minutes that we have left together. Three takeaways on how you and I, Peter says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, how we are to triumph in our trials and our sufferings. Takeaway number one, in the form of a question. If you don't know where your leaders are going, how will you know when you get there? Don't just follow anybody. Do a leadership analysis. Now look, don't go back to your pastors and say, hey, the Bible study guy that we did this, he told me to come check you out, okay? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you make sure that the spiritual leaders that you and I are following line up with 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. That's all I'm saying. And you determine how they need to line up there. And by the way, any good shepherd will not only not be offended by one of the flock checking that out, they'll be blessed by it. If you do it in the right way, with humility. Out-humble them, right? Remember that one? Out-humble them and present it in the right way. So where are they leading you? What are they feeding you? And what are they willing to do to bleed for you? This is a little test to find out about leadership. Takeaway number two. If you don't clothe yourself with humility, what will you end up wearing today? You know what? You know what I've found? I don't just wake up humble. I've got to be intentional to clothe myself, intentionally clothe myself. If you need to go through some sort of reenactment of it and just put on your bathrobe and call it humility and have the spiritual equivalent, whatever helps you to do that, but you need to be intentional, and I do as well. We need to find humility. You know where you find it hanging every morning? In your prayer closet. That's where you find humility hanging. You need to go get it. Pull it off the hanger in the prayer closet and put it on. You know how you find out whether humility is fitting you right? You look into the mirror of the Word of God and see how do I look in humility today? Looking at the Word of God, first thing in the morning. You know, you can send your humility clothes to Jesus, and He'll get them all cleaned up and ready for you tomorrow morning before you go to bed at night. Lord, will you take these humility clothes, put them in my prayer closet? I'll meet you there tomorrow morning to clothe myself with humility for tomorrow. Takeaway number three, if you don't hear the roaring lions, where do you think they are? They're close. They're in stealth mode. So in some ways, the intimidation of the suffering, at least it's right there in your face. At least you know where it is. It's not going to sneak up on you. If you don't hear them roaring, they're poised to pounce. Stand up against their roars by standing firm in your faith. When you stand guard against the enemy, when you stand firm in your faith, when you stand fast in His grace, you know what that roaring lion is like? It's like going to the zoo and there's a big cage between you and the lion. Kind of has the thought of being a little bit scary, but I pay money to go look at that character. That's about how much impact it has when you're standing firm in your faith. Let's pray together. Father, I know some people are suffering. And I know that the context of this book is primarily persecution suffering. I know that. But I also understand from your whole canon of Scripture that the principles to be triumphant in persecution suffering also apply to physical suffering and to cancer and to losing children and to being left behind by a family member and being abused. And all the sufferings cumulative that this group is dealing with. So Lord, help us. Help us to look for the leaders that you've given us in our trials. Help us to learn the lessons that you are teaching us in our trials. And yes, Lord, help us to stand firm against the lion that appears in every one of our trials. For your name's sake, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.